Why does he have to make such a big deal out of everything?
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason for our 2 hours today of careful thinking about the critical issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. And I'm glad you've tuned in today. Look forward to talking to you, by the way. 1-800-227-5278. Did you know that, by the way, was the most popular last name in the country? I meet them all the time. Guy will extend his hand to me and he'll say, "Hi, I'm Bill, by the way." Someone will say, "Hi, I'm Mary, by the way." So this world is filled with by the ways. You must be related to that other by the way over there. But by the way, my number, 1-800-227-5278. Just a little humor there. And in the 714 area code, very little, huh? 754-4150. And you can call that number with any questions or comments you have on ethics, values, and religion. Many of you, I think, by now are listening to our live streaming. If you don't know about that and you're outside of our footprint, or if you're inside of our footprint and you get a lousy signal, which happens sometimes, you can always go to www.kbrt740.com. And KBRT is our flagship station now for 16 years, AM 740 here in Southern California. So if you go to Dubs and KBRT740.com, you can listen live for those of you all over the world that have been downloading our MP3 files. Now you can listen live, and you can still download those MP3 files of our show at str.org. I'm a little blurry-eyed today. My sweet daughter, Annabeth, was up 5 times last night, and I mean, she didn't get us up for long. I guess my wife and I shifted, switch hit there, you know, and putting the baby back down, but she's been waking up, you know, and crying, and pretty consistently, and so it's been a concern. By the way, I have an observation to make about that, but before I get to she gave us her first word last week, did I mention this? Did I talk about her first word? I didn't talk about her first word. It wasn't infralapsarian Calvinist. It was duck, and so she's still working on that one. Oh, okay. I should toss this out then, because I already told you guys. Duck. She hasn't moved much past that. She's got bird almost, like burr, with a, you know, the D is really unaspirated there. But I've been reading some of these books, though, or at least I ordered a couple of books, one from either camp, from the so-called attachment parenting camp, which is basically you don't let your baby cry, and you pick the baby up, and, you know, you don't, you know, that's one side. It's attachment parenting. And there are some authors from that side. And then there's the other side, the cry it out crowd, that says, you know, just which is pretty much most of my friends, the people that I've talked to, you just let the baby cry it out, and a couple of days it's all over with, and then they'll go to sleep. I don't mean a couple of days of crying, continuous crying for a couple of days. I mean that, you know, after a couple of nights of a lot of crying before they fall asleep, pretty soon they quit doing that and just go to sleep. In any event, we're kind of betwixt and between. You know, it's painful for both my wife and I to let the baby cry too long. And sometimes, you know, it's protest crying, and you don't want to encourage that. But at the same time, you don't want your baby to feel abandoned. And so we're still working on that one. But what was interesting is, as I go to Amazon and I'm looking at some of the responses of people to the books by the authors on either side of this this issue. And on the attachment side, you know, the no-cry method, attachment parenting, many of the people who responded just have a deep aversion to allowing their children to cry, from the perspective that if the baby's crying and wants something, then mom or dad has an obligation to alleviate whatever need it is the baby is feeling that's causing the crying. And because it would be unloving not to do so. Now, I just want you to think about this concept for a moment, because this really has less to do with child rearing and more to do with how we view God. This is a point of view that is just surfacing here. A friend of mine, as we were talking, a staff member who's got a child just a month and a half younger than ours, who is also up late at night, you know, dealing with these same kinds of things, he said, well, you know, the cried out method, though a lot of people have use that, it's not for every child. And as I began reading these responses, certainly I believe that one method is not right for every child, but what I began to realize is that the differences of the appeal of the methods had much less to do with the children and much more to do with the parents. In other words, this method is not for every parent. They're the ones, it seems, that are more sensitive to these issues, you know, than maybe the children are, you know. And especially those who think that if you, that here's the way it cashes out for me as I've read some of the responses. Those who believed in the no-cry method characterized those who believed in the cry method as clearly unloving parents who were cruel and abusive to their children, and we're violating the sense of trust that the child has in the parent. One put it this way: I want my baby to know, grow up knowing that I'll always be there for them. Well, of course, this is a fiction, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? I haven't been a parent that long, but I still know that it will never be the case that I can always be there for my child. If what that means is I'm always there whenever my child wants me there. No parent can do that. There are times when you have other obligations, priorities, and you can't give your attention to the child, nor should you, because the child's not the center of the world. And part of my concern is when there's a acquiescence to every whimper, basically, that it communicates to the child that they're the ones that are the most important. They're the center. They run the family. And part of the concern, too, is the expression that people have when they talk about these things, that love requires never allowing pain or discomfort. It's one thing to be available as best you can to all your child's needs. It's another thing entirely to be available to all your child's wants. And, we understand that, my wife and I, that children are fallen human beings, right? And not all of their expressions of desire are really needs. Sometimes they're just wants, and many times they're selfish wants. And therefore, as parents, it is right for us not to satisfy that desire, even if in the moment that lack of satisfaction brings discomfort or even pain. You see, there's an equation in people's mind that love requires removing all pain, difficulty, if at all possible. And I think that drives much of the commentary that I saw in response to the cry it out method. How could you be so unloving? Your baby's in anguish and you're not comforting him. Listen, our baby's going to be in anguish in some respects for the rest of her life. And it's going to be part of our job as parents not to rescue that baby from that anguish. That it is the most loving thing we can do to allow our child to go through some of the pains and difficulties of life. In fact, this is exactly what God does with us. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and God will allow suffering in our lives to give us something that we could not get without the suffering. Now, if you don't understand that, then it's going to be very difficult to make sense of God's actions in this world. And there certainly are a lot of people who don't understand that, and I bet you there are a whole bunch of them, not everybody, but a bunch of them on the no-cry method, certainly those on the side of that no-cry method, those who think that it's cruel not to give satisfaction to children in what they want. That if we have a chance to ease their difficulty and we don't do it, that's cruel. Sometimes, as I mentioned, it's better not to ease their difficulty. And that, in fact, is the loving thing to do. And I suspect that many of these people are also going to be the ones that are in the front of the line saying, how can God punish? How, if God is a God of love, why would he allow me to go through so much difficulty in my life? And so it becomes an argument against God because he doesn't comport with their definition of what love is. Anyway, just a reflection on my child rearing. We're still struggling with this, and we're working it out little by little. I bought some of the books, so we're going to work through it. But it is interesting, as I saw these comments, it seemed to tell me more about parents and their understandings of what love is. I would think their aberrant understandings of what love requires than it tells me about child rearing. Let's see. I was listening to a radio show the other day here in Southern California, actually a national show, and there was an interview with a guy who had just written a book about the San Francisco earthquake, which I think next spring has its 100th anniversary, memorial, what do you want to call that thing, an earthquake, and fire that went along with it. It's a very fascinating interview, but part of the observation during the interview was that these natural disasters have happened around the world at different times, and in his research for this particular book on the San Francisco earthquake, he happened to notice that lots of times people thought things like earthquakes were acts of God. And if God's mad because a city is corrupt and then brings a judgment on the city, whether it's an earthquake or a tsunami or a volcano like Krakatoa, that the people then respond to their understanding of God's anger by offering some kind of an appeasement. And oftentimes that means finding the heretics and killing them. So there's kind of a human sacrifice that's offered, in a sense, to appease God. And it's not unusual though Americans much more civilized would kind of opt for that kind of thing. And in fact, he said, with regards to the San Francisco earthquake, there was a pastor in Southern California who made a prediction just a couple of days before the earthquake happened. He was in Azusa, and he predicted, actually what he said was, God, he told his congregation, on Sunday, before the week of the San Francisco earthquake, God is going to send a sign. Now, I don't have all the details on this, and so I'm just going by what this man relayed here. As far as I understand, that was the substance of the prophecy. So let's just take it as if that's the case, because my comment is less about the details than about the ideas here. And then, sure enough, a couple days later, San Francisco, the most wicked city in the country, by the perception of many, was flattened by an earthquake and then subsequently burned. So that's pretty radical. Of course, the next Sunday, this man's church was full. Now, he happened to be a Pentecostal. His church was in Azusa, in fact, on Azusa Street, and a revival started in part because of this prediction. It's called the Azusa Street Revival, and it was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in this country, which has blossomed to unbelievable proportions in terms of its significance in Protestant America and in Catholic America as well. My question is, and of course the discussion went on to say that, you know, how we now know this was the San Andreas Fault. There's a naturalistic explanation and all of this, but I guess I have two beefs with this discussion. One beef is I'm concerned about the so-called sign. One of the comments was, boy, this guy really got lucky, didn't he? He gives this prophecy, and then there's an earthquake in San Francisco, flattens the city, and it looks like his prophecy came true. But we know it didn't, because we know the scientific explanation was the shifting of the San Andreas Fault, which at that time hadn't been discovered, and now they know. And so you've got this plate tectonics thing and the shifting and the earthquake, and now we understand the whole deal. And therefore, since we understand the science behind it, we know it wasn't God. I've got a beef with both sides of this equation. First of all, what do we make of this statement that God is going to give a sign? Now, frankly, when I look in the Scriptures, I don't see things like that. Do I see signs? Oh, yeah. But I don't see vague statements, God is going to give a sign, and that's the end of it. And then they wait to see what happens. In fact, I could say it today. Ladies and gentlemen, God is going to give a sign. Okay, mark it. Make that 3:15 on the 23rd of October 2005. Something's going to happen in the next week, I guarantee you. Just watch the papers. And it will be easy, if I said this with enough confidence, to suggest that my word was fulfilled in this sign that happened somewhere. And that's the problem with these kinds of predictions. They aren't predictions of anything, really. And there aren't predictions like that in the Scriptures. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy 18:22, there you have about false prophets. How do you know a false prophet from a true prophet? Very easily, Moses said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Which thing? Some specific thing that they say is going to happen which then does not happen. To say that God is going to send a sign is not a prophecy of some specific thing. There's no way to know when such a prophecy is fulfilled. And in fact, think about it, ladies and gentlemen, a sign always signifies something. A sign isn't just simply an event, it is an event that points to something else. So in the scriptures, when signs were given, there was a statement of truth that was accompanied with a miraculous sign, so that then the sign was a sign. It signified the truthfulness of the thing that was just said. Think of Mark 2, Jesus. He sees the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. People say, how can you forgive sins? You're only a man, not God. Jesus said, in order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and got out. In other words, the healing was a sign that signified the truthfulness of the claim of Jesus that he could forgive sins. What did the San Francisco earthquake signify? Nothing. Even if we take the so-called prophecy at face value, that this was the event that was prophesied, it can't be a sign because it wasn't a sign to anything. It did not point to anything. It was just a predicted event that came true. And this is why I distrust things like that. And I think that it was legitimate for not only the non-believers, but believers to scoff at prophecies like that, even if you have big earthquakes. Now, if the guy would have said, look it, next week in this country, a major city, he didn't have to name the city, but he said, a major city that is thick with debauchery will be flattened as a sign from God to show that he deplores that behavior. Now, there you got a prophecy, right? Then if it turns out San Francisco goes down, guess what? You've got a sign and a word from a prophet that is fulfilled, and then we can trust that what this God's perspective on the city was what he said it was, because the thing happened and the prophet was speaking truthfully. But if you just say, well, that was a sign, it doesn't take you anywhere. On the other hand, I was a little upset that this event was dismissed as quickly as possible as having been something from God, because there was a naturalistic explanation. You realize, don't you, that God not only uses the forces of nature to perform miracles in the scriptures, you know, like he uses the east wind to part the Red Sea and things like that, but just because there are naturalistic explanations doesn't mean that there wasn't a miracle. I mean, if you say that word one more time, God is going to strike you with a bolt of lightning. And you said that word, and bam, out of nowhere, a bolt of lightning comes from the sky and knocks you dead. Well, certainly you will be able to assess the cause of death is electrocution, which is natural. And the lightning comes from the cloud, and the cloud has ionic particles or whatever that causes these kinds of things. In other words, you can go and do a full scientific assessment of lightning striking, and even though you could do that, you can see that it wouldn't or ought not take away from the miraculous nature of this event, because it wasn't just lightning striking, it's when it struck and who it struck and under what conditions it struck that is a prophecy that would happen if you said it again. So you can't just simply look at the natural explanations and think that is a sufficient means of dismissing this as a miracle. So both sides, I got to beef with both sides in this. But I have one other thing to say, because in the midst of this conversation, a dear Christian woman called in with a very right-hearted but wrong-headed approach to this question, and I want to tell you what she did so that you wouldn't do the same thing in the future when something like this comes up. But I'll tell you that when I return from the break. Greg Kochel, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Speaking to an overflow audience at UC Berkeley, Greg Kochel's first lecture presents a searing repudiation of moral relativism and a postmodern concept of tolerance. He ends on a topic of guilt and forgiveness. In the second lecture, Greg argues forcefully that all religions cannot be equally valid, and that for good reasons, Jesus alone solves the problem facing every person, true moral guilt. Each lecture is followed by a dynamic question and answer session as Greg fields a range of challenges from Berkeley students. These lectures will inspire you as they call the church and Christian alike back to the real problem facing man. Call 1-800-2-REASON to order your copy today. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or go to the web at str.org.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kogel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
That sounds like. Oh, yeah. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. No, she doesn't sound quite that bad. That's in honor of my little girl who's been crying at night. But actually, she goes down pretty quickly when we give her a little tension, and that makes it easier on us. But talking a little bit here at the front of the show about just the idea of looking at natural disasters and simply presuming that God's hand is in them, or simply presuming that God's hand is not, and offering vague prophecies like the one just before the San Francisco earthquake that God is going to give a sign. It seems to me we need more than that to claim that such a response, the earthquake itself that happened the following week, is the sign that was promised. But as I was listening to this radio interview about a person who wrote a book on the San Francisco earthquake, a Christian called in. And remember, up until this point, there had been not exactly derisive fun made, but kind of a question brought up about those religious people who see these natural disasters as acts of God, which many saw, by the way, Katrina as. Katrina was an assault by nature on New Orleans, and everyone knows New Orleans is a sinful city. I've been there, by the way, in the French Quarter, and it's nasty. I'll tell you one thing. It's really, really disgusting. The problem with that assessment in the case of Katrina and New Orleans is that the French Quarter was spared. In fact, while one-third or two-thirds of the city was still submerged, the homosexuals were having a gay pride parade down the middle of Main Street in the French Quarter. You know, thankful that their city had, or their portion of the city had been spared. So apparently God is not capable of a surgical strike. Anybody who says that Katrina was an act of God against debauchery in New Orleans is just not looking at the facts. This is a silly thing to say, and when outsiders hear us say these things, they think we're silly, and we are when we say them, but they also think that the faith we represent is also silly, and that's the problem here. And so I'm listening to this discussion on the radio show, and then I hear a caller, and the caller says hi to the people, and then she's going to make a comment. And I could tell, I promise you, this is the first thing that came to my mind, she had just a bit of a haltering start. And I thought to myself, I bet you this is a Christian that's going to try to make her, she's going to, you know, throw her gauntlet into the arena here. She's going to make her stand. She's going to testify for Christ, even though she's really scared to do so. And for that, I give her a little credit for courage, because that's exactly what happened. But her testimony for Christ was a foolish testimony. It was a waste of time. In fact, it did more damage than good. In fact, I don't know if it did any good. And she said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and there are a lot of Christians like me who believe that the Northridge earthquake was a judgment on God for the pornography in Northridge. There's a lot of centers there that produce much of the world's pornography. And the talk show host, in this case Dennis Prager, had a couple of genuine questions for this woman. And he wasn't trying to box her in. He was trying to understand her. In fact, he apologized for the questions and said, I'm not trying to box you in, but do you say this about all natural disasters? Does God cause them? She said, well, God is sovereign. His ways are not our ways. We don't understand him. To which Prager responded, well, apparently you do seem to understand his ways, because you're saying that God judged Northridge with the earthquake, so apparently you understand that that's his way in that circumstance, and that's what he was doing. And, well, he did the same things in the Bible. Well, yeah, but can you see, listener, that this is completely off the point? I mean, this person just got herself in deeper and deeper and deeper. She was making the same mistake that the Pentecostal did in Azusa, attributing things to God that he ought not have attributed to. And certainly there's a sense in which God's sovereign. Who takes exception with that? Who believes in God, that he's in control? But that wasn't the question. The question is, did he cause it for this purpose? And what reason does anyone have to think that God caused that earthquake in Northridge just because there was pornography in Northridge? I mean, if it was a surgical strike, if all the pornography-producing buildings fell down and none others, well, then you might have a point. That itself would have been a small miracle. But one of the houses that took serious damage was Scott Klusendorf's, who later came to work for Stand to Reason. He wasn't making pornography, but he was victimized by that earthquake. Unless you have good, specific reason to say so, ladies and gentlemen, don't ever simply assume that such a natural disaster was deserved or somehow targeted by God in an area. And when you start talking in public about what you think God was doing and what he wasn't doing, listen in your own mind to your own words before you say them. And ask yourself, you know, how will other people understand what I'm saying right now? Am I really bringing honor to God by what I'm saying? I think this woman thought she was standing up for God, but she ended up just spouting out foolishness. And as someone tried to make sense of what she was saying, it just got sillier. This isn't defending the truth. This is just being silly. If you haven't thought through these things, when you get on somebody's radio program to make a defense in a secular arena for God, especially if you haven't considered what your words will sound like to your audience, then don't open your mouth, all right? Just don't do that. It doesn't help at all. 1-800-227-5278, the 714 area code here in Southern California, local to me, 754-4150, that's the number. Let's go right to Georgia here. And, Tim, where in Georgia are you from, Tim?
I'm from Hiawassee, Greg.
Hiawassee.
That's North Georgia, very close to the North Carolina border.
Okay, well, glad to have you on board, Tim.
Yeah, I had a question. I've been reading some books by John MacArthur and some commentaries by Donald G. Barnhouse.
Yeah, let me ask you a quick question, Tim. Are you listening through live streaming on the radio?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Okay, so because that's a new development here for us, but good to know. Okay.
And both of them seem to say that there's no such thing as a true convert to Christ who is justified but who is not being sanctified. And, you know, when I look at the terminology of justification and sanctification, you know, justification is God's declaring sinners right with him on the basis of their faith. Sanctification is a process of being made. And they say there's really no, they tie in together, that there's not, one cannot be justified and also not be sanctified.
All right.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, I can try. And this is where I think explanations have to be very nuanced. It's kind of like, can there really be a carnal Christian? You know, that's the question.
Yeah, that's my follow-up question. Is there such thing as a carnal Christian?
Well, there are carnal Christians, and I can show you in the Scripture where such a thing is sensible. And I'll do that in just a moment. I guess the key here, and I'm familiar with John MacArthur, and frankly, I like him a lot. Mm-hmm. And if I were closer to his church, I'd go to it, Grace Community Church in the Valley. But not that I agree with everything that he teaches, but I think he's careful on these kinds of issues. And I think it's true that if you are justified, that this isn't some kind of theoretical theological reality, but it is an experiential reality. Genuine justification results in a journey in sanctification, which journey may happen at different speeds for different – well, it does happen at different speeds for different people. This is axiomatic. And it may have fits and starts where you move quickly and then you plateau or you back off a little bit, then you move ahead, whatever. You know, it's like a – you know, you ever see a stock chart in a bull market?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it kind of goes up and then it jiggers back a little bit and then it goes up again and it flattens out and then it jiggers back and it pops up a little bit and everything. And overall, you're going from low to high. That's what
right.
a bull market is. But you got all these fluctuations in the middle, you know. And I think the same thing is true in sanctification. If we get in the game with God and we are genuinely in it, that would be justification, then God promises to take us on the path of sanctification. And I think this is the point that James is making in James 2 when he says, look, you know, you show me your faith without your works, that is, your justification with no sanctification, and I will show you my justification or my faith by my works. That is, I will demonstrate my justification by the demonstrable sanctification that is being manifest in my life at some point. That, I think, is a very legitimate point of view. And in fact, if and I'm very strong on this issue, I would say, for people who say they are Christians, but they are not following Christ, then I have no reason to call them Christians, because a Christian is a follower of Christ. Now, I don't know where this puts me on the lordship salvation kind of spectrum, and I don't even like getting into that. I think it's just axiomatic, and here I think John Piper weighs in very simply by saying a Christian is a follower of Christ. And if you are not following Jesus, then what gives you the right to say that you're a Christian? You know, it's a practical reality in day-to-day life, you know, that's what it means. Now, it could be that you're justified and you're stalled out for some reason, but no, the only one who knows that is God.
But you're always making some kind of progress.
Well, that's just the point. What I was going to say is it might be that you are truly justified and you're for some reason just kind of stopped dead in your tracks for a period of time, and God knows you are justified, but nobody else does.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think if that's the case, good for you, but I have no reason to say you're justified or give you the confidence or security of your salvation, so I'm not going to. I'm going to say, you know, make your election more sure, as I think it's Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, by demonstrating certain virtues in your life. And so I'm with them broadly in principle that a person who is genuinely a Christian, who has encountered Christ, is going to, as a general direction in their life, is going to be growing and become more Christ-like, that is sanctified, as time goes on. Now, there's at the beginning of the process, you know, you're going to be spiritually young, I guess. That's the beginning of the process. And so you're not going to manifest a whole bunch of spiritual depth. That's what a babe in Christ is. And if you want to go, just make a note, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, and he chastises them because they are living as if they were babes in Christ when they've been around for a while.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they are not being characterized by the growth that should be their circumstance at this stage of development, but are rather characterized by behavior more fitting a baby spiritually.
Right.
Now, notice a baby spiritually is still a new spiritual person, but just a baby.
And, justified, that's correct.
Yeah, and listen to Paul's words here. And brethren, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, which he's just referred to in chapter 2 here, those who appraise all things, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. So men of flesh, that's carnal, babes in Christ. This seems to be an admission that babes in Christ are fleshly by their behavior, and they have to work out of that. Mm-hmm. It seems pretty obvious. I give you milk to drink, he said, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And then he talks about the divisions that they have. Now, it seems to me that these that he's speaking to on the main are Christians. But he's saying you should not be acting the way you do. This is characteristic of a baby Christian. And you are living like babies, babes in Christ, nonetheless. We see the same kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 5. At the end, he talks about those who should be drinking, eating meat, but now need milk once again. Okay? So I think there is a reality of carnal Christians. Babes in Christ are carnal by nature. And there are others who are older in years, but still in maturity, are back in the babe stage, which is what he's...
Let me ask you this, because... My definition of a carnal Christian would be one who you can't tell a difference between that individual and a believer. Now, if they don't...
And a non-believer, you mean.
Right, an unbeliever. If there's no evidence of change ever, if they remain this, quote, babe in Christ, they're not being sanctified then, right?
Yeah, well, I wouldn't call that a carnal Christian. I'd call that a non-Christian.
Okay, that's what I want.
I mean, this is...
Yeah.
There are carnal Christians, and that is those that the people who act immaturely as Christians, as if they are brand new, spiritually immature people, caught up in strife, like Paul describes there in chapter 3, as one example. So I think you can have a carnal Christian if what you mean is what Paul means there in 1 Corinthians 3. If what you mean, you could have somebody who professes to be a Christian and there is no evidence of Christ in his life. The answer to that is no. Those aren't carnal Christians. Those are non-believers.
Okay, because my definition of a carnal Christian was someone that really wasn't a Christian.
Well, then you wouldn't call them a carnal Christian, would you? If they're not a Christian, they're not any kind of Christian, carnal or otherwise, right?
People would say, well, this person hasn't grown. He went forward in church when he was young, but he hasn't.
Well, I think then that gives you reason to doubt whether going forward make a difference at all. Yeah. I've written a piece called The Magic Prayer. I think you can find it on our website at str.org.
Okay.
And just type in magic there and you'll probably find it. And then I talk about the problems of, you know, the sinner's prayer, because people think that saying the prayer gets you in.
Yeah, this easy believe is.
Yeah, something like that. Okay. So I want you to consider that, okay?
Very good.
Good talking to you, Tim.
Thanks, Greg.
Yeah, appreciate your call. 1-800-227-5278. And speaking of our website, when you get up in the morning and log in and check it out and see our blog, if that's what you do on a regular basis, and I hope you do, you're going to find a brand new website. I mean, we have rolled out a beautiful, functional, absolutely overhauled architecture that I think you're going to really like. It's going to be so simple to navigate. In fact, there are no pages that are less than... rather more than two clicks away from the homepage. It's just all right there, and I think you really like it. So please check it out tomorrow. And remember that right now, for the time being, and I don't know how long this is going to last, it's a limited time, that given our new website, our celebration to you is that there will be no sales tax or shipping for any of the products that you buy through our website. So if you're thinking about Christmas gifts, now's the time to do it. You can save here in California 8.5%. or thereabouts, 8.25%. That's a pretty big chunk, plus the shipping. We're going to cover all that for you. So str.org, a brand-new website, rolling it out just after midnight tonight. So when you wake up in the morning, it'll be nice and ready for you. And if you want to buy anything here, what's that? I'm saying it wrong? Tomorrow will be the new website. I'll fix it if I got it wrong, ladies and gentlemen, when I come back from break. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for.
You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
I have decided I'm going to live like a believer, turn my back on the deceiver, I'm going to live what I believe. I have decided being good.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today as I do every Sunday, 3 to 5. Now you can catch us on the World Wide Web in live streaming, no matter where in the world you happen to be. Just go to www.kbrt740.com, kbrt740.com, and of course that's where I've been broadcasting from for the last 16 years, and now they've provided live streaming for us, so many of you may be listening even now around the world on live streaming. Just a clarification on our website, we flip the switch tonight. But the way the technology of this works, a lot of the IP directories that the internet service providers that you may have may not be updated for our new site as quickly as some others. And so maybe in the next day or two or even three, by using your provider, you may end up being routed back to our old site. But as the IP directories are updated, they will direct you to our new ones. We're hoping by throwing the switch on Sunday evening that a lot of these directories are updating at the beginning of the week, and therefore most of you will have access to our new site tomorrow. But we have no control over that. We flip the switch, and then it's up to your IP provider to update their directory and get you on board. So keep an eye open for that. Let's go to Phoenix, Arizona. Greg, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg. How you doing today?
Good, thanks. How about you?
Hey, yeah, I'm doing good. My question is in regards to, I don't know if you've got a chance to read any of Dr. Geisler's Systematic Theologies.
I haven't, although I have a lot of respect for Dr. Geisler. Probably on the issue of salvation, we have a different point of view on this issue.
Well, that's kind of funny. That's actually the issue I called about. Because, and I think a lot of the material in his third volume is, I think, was sound and is chosen but free.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, and I read the book a while ago when it came out, and I don't have it in front. I actually lent it to somebody and didn't get it back.
Yeah, I'm not real happy with his ideas there in Chosen But Free, especially the way he characterizes himself as a moderate Calvinist. I don't know that there are any Calvinists that would say his characterization of moderate Calvinism is legitimate, you know, because he does not believe in unconditional election. He believes in conditional election, and that is a watershed issue between Arminians and Calvinists. So on this issue, it seems to me he's Arminian. Now, he may not like this characterization, conditional and unconditional, and he's kind of in a different program or whatever, but insofar as he does not believe in unconditional election but believes in a different way of characterizing it, then he would not be a Calvinist, it seems to me.
Okay.
If terms mean anything, he's welcome to his view, and he may even be right in his view, but I don't know that it's really fair to call it Calvinism of any stripe.
Yeah, I know. I probably agree there. I think for the sake of the conversation, can we use his terms? Like, he calls himself a moderate Calvin.
We'll just call it the Geisler view. How about that?
Okay, sounds good. The Geisler view. Okay.
And I know Norm, so I mean it's not a personal thing here. It's just I just disagree on this point.
Yeah, definitely. And I thought I was called to just clarify.
Okay.
My wife and I were talking about this issue last night, and what came up that I thought was interesting is that in my studies between Arminianism and Calvinism, it seems, at least for me, to come down to the idea of, like, is regeneration a monergistic work or a synergistic work?
Yeah, and monergistic and synergistic, for those listening, are terms that that have to do with who is the one who accomplishes this. Is it one party that does the work, monergism, the one energy, I guess, and that would be God does the whole thing, or is it synergistic? Is it, in this case, two parties working together, God and man working together to accomplish this salvation? And the working together wouldn't be works salvation by those who promote it, but rather it would be working together in the faith thing, that God is providing his thing and we're providing our thing, and then the faith is then produced after fashion that results in the salvation, receiving the salvation, the gift of salvation that's freely given. And so I would be a monergist as a reformed person or a Calvinist, and Dr. Geisler would not be. And his objection is against monergism is what?
Well, he lists several in his systematic theology. The one I wanted to focus on, but the one I wanted to focus on was that he would say that it's contrary to God's omnibenevolence.
Okay, and that
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to define that for listeners. Omnibenevolent means he is all or fully benevolent. And benevolence is a kind of a goodness. Now, a lot depends on how you cash this out. Of course, the idea is if God didn't, I think, and you can correct me if I'm mistaken, if God elects, he has not given everybody an equal shot at salvation. And if he is not giving everybody an equal shot at salvation, he is not being as fully good to everybody as he could be, and therefore he is not being omnibenevolent. Do I have that right?
He doesn't go into that depth in his book. I think maybe I could just read how he just characterizes it real briefly. He says that strong Calvinists admit to believing that God is not all-loving in a redemptive sense. They maintain that he loves, sent Christ to die for, and attempts to save only the elect. And then he says, however, this is contrary to Scripture, and then gives some quotes about God.
Okay, but I would agree with this. If what one means is that he is not all-loving in a redemptive sense, I would say that there is a love that God has for everyone, and there is a love that he has for his elect. And the love is manifest by a different action that he has for those whom are his elect and those that are not his elect. I don't know why there would be any mystery for different ways that God loves people. If you read in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14:15, right in there, it does talk about if Jesus' disciples pursue him, I don't have the exact quote, but if they pursue him in a certain way, then God will love them. It's an if-then category. It isn't that he doesn't already love them, but that there is a different kind or a different intensity or some other quality of love that will be made available to them given their, given this condition being fulfilled. So, here we go. It's John 14:23. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now, this ought to make it clear that God has different kinds of love, that he might love everybody one way, but love those who keep Jesus' commandments and loves Jesus in a different way, because that is given only to them. That kind of love is given only to those, according to John 14:23. So if one characterizes this as God doesn't love everybody in a redemptive sense, I would say you're right, and God doesn't love everybody in the sense that Jesus was talking about in John 15 either. I mean, we have to be careful a little bit about the way we put these terms, and I'm glad there was the qualifier in a redemptive sense, but I think what people hear more is God doesn't love everybody. And this is so offensive to evangelical mindset that they immediately shuts everything down. Well, God loves different people in different ways. He doesn't love everybody the same. And yes, that is taught in Scripture. I just gave you a verse. Now, if Calvinism is true and there is a love that's a redemptive love, if God does elect, then obviously that's a love that's reserved only for those who are the elect. And whatever other love God has for non-believers, which he does, it doesn't include this love. So, I mean, that in itself should not be controversial. Now, if one wants to say then that God is not omni-loving, he's not loving all as much as he could love in the same way, well, my answer to that is you're right. if that's the way you understand omnibenevolence or omni-loving or whatever. But the scripture doesn't say that. Because, as I just read in John 14, he loves some in a way that he doesn't love others. So you could also say he is not omnibenevolent or omni-loving just in virtue of that verse. It doesn't strike me that this is a really powerful argument against Calvinism. Okay. I think it plays on people, and I don't want to speak ill of Norm here at all, and I don't mean to be. Let me just react to the argument. I think the way of stating it that you've read plays more in people's emotional sensibilities than it does on their doctrinal sensibilities. God doesn't love everybody with a redemptive love. I would say you're absolutely right. He doesn't. That's why it's called grace, by the way, because grace is not obligatory. God has no obligation to give the same to everybody. If he does, then it's not grace. God can give or withhold his grace however he wants. That's the nature of sovereign grace. He's not obligated to give everybody the same.
I wish I could find, there's a place in it, this is so voluminous, but there's a place in it where he talks about that actually. I think he would disagree there, and he says that because of there's nothing in ourselves, but because of his nature, that he actually does love us. He must love everybody the same.
Well, see, but that's the question. The question is, look, if God... I'm trying to think of the best way to put this. If it's clear that God elects, then it is false that God loves everybody the same. It seems that God does elect, therefore it is false that God loves everybody the same. Now what Norm wants to do is he wants to start at the other point. God loves everybody the same. Therefore all of these verses that seem to me election can't mean that, because that would violate God loving everyone the same. It's not clear to me, though, that the Bible teaches that God loves everyone the same, but it does seem to me rather clear that God elects in some significant sense. He doesn't treat everybody the same. This is what could be more obvious in terms of God's... He says, I chose Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't choose everybody else. Now, that was his sovereign choice. You know, he chooses all the time. That God is sovereign and is choosing is, to me, much more evident in the Scripture than is this definition of God's omnibenevolence.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Could I make one distinction, possibly?
Very quickly. Do I have to go? Am I over break? No, I'm all right. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. The example that you gave in talking about from John 14, I think in the upper room,
yeah.
Of course, it seems like that was talking about maybe more of like a God-loving in response to like a synergistic activity, our response to obedience to his command.
Yes, I wasn't, just to make it clear why I was using that verse, I wasn't using it to speak to the issue of monergism or synergism. I was using it to show that the Scripture teaches that there are different kinds of love that God has, and that some kinds of God's love are reserved for some circumstances and not for all. So there is a love that Jesus is talking about in John 14 in which is only given to certain people and not to all. And those are the ones who satisfy the requirements Jesus said in John 14, and that is that we obey and love Jesus. And therefore, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So there is a special... I'm just trying to show that God doesn't love everybody the same. Now, if God doesn't love everybody the same, then it seems... And that's clear in that verse, regardless of the monergistic question. Then it's clear that you can't argue against monergism with the idea that this requires that God doesn't love everybody the same. Well, the Bible teaches it doesn't love everybody the same. What could be more obvious in that passage than that? Now, it might be that monergism falls for other reasons, but not for that one. Does that make more sense to you?
Yeah, my only question could be, so is it in the sense of, I guess this is why I would bring up the monergism.
Okay.
Idea is that in monergistic activities, in where God is the one solely
right,
you know, enacting something, could in those situations it be the case that he must love and treat him?
Well, I don't know why. I guess I just don't know why. Why then, unless there was some biblical teaching that that's the case, if you're starting with God loves everybody equally, and that's why monergism is false, well, it's true that God doesn't love everybody equally. But then you say, well, maybe he loves everybody equally on the issues that monergism touches on. And I say, well, why would you say that? I mean, you have to give some reason for that. And I just don't see it, Greg. So keep working on it. I have a lot of respect for Norm, obviously, and spoken at his conferences and everything. So, you know, but I just disagree with him on this. Greg, thank you for the call from Phoenix. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel at the end of hour number one and looking forward to hour number two with you.
You know the feeling, unsure.
Avalon.
Are you talking to me?
All right, hour number two here on Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. 1-800-227-5278 for Clear Thinking Christianity. I'll give you a piece of my mind if you give me a piece of yours. Taught last week in Agoura. Whole conference all weekend long. And I had a woman that actually came up to me and said, I'm really glad to be here. I just came from a woman's conference. And all the women did was share their testimonies and cry. And so I'm really glad to be here because I need a kind of a bath or something. That was kind of interesting. And I've heard this a lot about, you know, women's I haven't been to any women's conferences. They won't let me go because it's for women, not for men. But, you know, I've had a number of women that have been associated with Stand to Reason who said, you know, I'm so thankful for what you guys do because when I go and get together with the women's groups, I can't get fed in this way. I can't get something substantial I can sink my teeth into. All they do is tell their stories and cry. So and that was her testimony, not mine, so don't get mad at me. I was talking last hour about being a good ambassador, actually giving an example of someone who I didn't think was that good, somebody who's trying to make a case or a defense for Christianity or for Christ or something along that line, a Christian calling into a talk show station that then said she thought the earthquakes in Northridge here in Southern California some 10 years ago was God's judgment on the pornography institute, or rather the industry, in the San Fernando Valley. And then as she was questioned more about her, I think, even as a Christian, remarkable claim, she began to fade quickly in terms of credibility, though she started out rather poorly in that line to begin with, and then just was reduced to blathering, though that wasn't the goal of the talk show host who asked appropriate questions regarding her claim. Now, my point was then that let's be careful about what we say when we're defending God, and if we're going into public to think through what it is that we're saying to make sure that what we say really makes a difference, that it's true and that it is reasonably palatable to those listening. By contrast to that, I'd like to share with you the remarks made by student body president Noah Reiner at a convocation in September earlier this year at Dartmouth. That would be the Ivy League school. And he starts out by saying here, and I won't read the whole thing to you. I will say, by the way, that this piece created quite a ruckus. But let me tell you what he said. He said, "You've been told that you're a special class. A quick look at the statistics columns, or rather, statistics confirms that claim. Quite simply, you are the smartest and most diverse group of freshmen to set foot on the Dartmouth campus. You have more potential than all of the other classes. You're really special. But it isn't enough to be special. It isn't enough to be talented, to be beautiful, to be smart. Generations of amazing students have come before you and have sat in your seats, and some have been good and some have been bad. All have been special. Then he goes on to explain that, you know, here's good people and bad people that come out of the history of Dartmouth and some nefarious characters. He says these stories demonstrate that it takes more than a Dartmouth degree to build character. He says, as former Dartmouth president John Sloan Dickey said, at Dartmouth, our business is learning. And I'll have to agree with the motto of Faber College featured in the movie Animal House, knowledge is good. But if all we get from this place is knowledge, we've missed something, he said. There's one subject that you won't learn about in class, one topic that orientation didn't cover, and that your UGA won't mention either. I guess that's the person in the dorm. And that is character. What is the purpose of our education? Why are we at Dartmouth, he asks, and then he essentially says character. And he quotes Martin Luther King that says that education stops with efficiency, but education which stops with efficiency may prove the greatest menace to society. We must remember that intelligence is not enough. Intelligence plus character, that is the goal of true education, so says Martin Luther King. And he goes on to explain about how they witnessed Katrina and the destruction of the hurricane. And when we saw the looting, that we'd been disgusted by the looting. But as it turns out, those looters aren't really any different than you and I. He says, let's be honest, the differences are in degree. We have the same flaws as the individuals who pillaged New Orleans. Ours haven't been given such free range, but they exist and are part of us all the same. And then he goes on to make another pitch. So far what he's said has been interesting and challenging, and it's about character and not so bad. But then he says this, character has a lot to do with sacrifice, laying our personal interests down for something bigger. The best example of this is Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew the right thing to do. He knew the cost would be agonizing, torture, and death. He did it anyway. That's character. Jesus is a good example of character, but he's also much more than that. He's the solution to flawed people like corrupt Dartmouth alums, looters, and me. He continues, it's so easy to focus on the defects of others, or rather the defects of others, and ignore my own. But I need saving as much as they do. Jesus' message of redemption is simple. People are imperfect. There are consequences for our actions. He gave his life for our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear the penalty of the law, so we could see love. The problem is me. The solution is God's love, Jesus on the cross for us. And then he quotes Bono here and some statements about Jesus and ends like this. You want the best undergraduate education in the world, and you've come to the right place to get that, but there's more to college than achievement. With Martin Luther King, we must dream of a nation and a college where people are not judged by the superficial, but by the content of their character. Thus, as you begin your 4 years here, you've got to come to some conclusions about your own character, because you won't get it by just going to class. What is the content of your character? Who are you, and how will you become what you need to be? And that was the end of his talk, and to me, this is an exceptional appeal to a postmodern culture on things that really matter in a way that is the best representation of an ambassador for Christ. In fact, it was all there, wasn't it? It was the knowledge, the wisdom, the character, it was all there. A willingness to see himself as a flawed human being, not looking down his nose, but speaking to this issue of character, bringing Jesus into the discussion as in a very clever way as an example of character, and then identifying what Jesus said himself he was doing for the rest of the world, but not in overly condemning language. He spoke very frankly about sin and included himself in it, but this was just a great characterization. Now, I've got to say that this speech by student body president Noah Reiner at Dartmouth to the freshmen there created an incredible stir. And people were really angry at him. And why were they really angry? And the thing that they were really angry about wasn't the appeal to character, but it was the characterization of Jesus Christ and bringing Jesus in the way that he did, not just as an example of someone with character, but as an example of someone who would solve our problem of lack of character, or put simply, our problem of sin. That was the thing they couldn't stomach. And in fact, many people said this is an implicit put down to other religions. You know, friends, there is a difference between giving offense and taking offense. Sometimes people take offense when none is given. When a point of view is expressed or something innocently stated, nothing offensive in the manner, in the intent, or in the delivery, but people are going to read uncharitably those things that are done and read into that an offense and take offense. And this happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. But it's not an example of maturity. It's an example of immaturity. Sometimes we need to read other people just more charitably. If we have a choice to take it in a charitable way or an uncharitable way, we should just say, well, maybe let's just think the best. Isn't that what Paul said? Love entailed. It believes the best. Well, here, of course, people didn't believe the best of Noah Reiner at Dartmouth, and so they made quite a fuss. But I'll tell you what, this is a perfect example of what we say frequently at Stand to Reason about the character part of being a good ambassador. And here's the way we put it. I mentioned it today at a church I taught at. Christianity is offensive enough. Don't add any more offense to it. But we dare not remove the offense that's inherent to the gospel. Noah Reiner in this presentation was not adding any offense to Christianity. He was trying to encourage the underclassmen on a point that was really critical, that character was as much a part of education as knowledge. And then he gave an example of good character, Jesus, and then he gave a solution for bad character. And that solution is forgiveness. He didn't add any more offense to the gospel, but he did not remove the offense that was inherent to the gospel, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. So my hat is off to Noah Reiner at Princeton, or rather at Dartmouth University. Good job. 1-800-227-5278. 714 lines wide open, 754-4150. Let's go to Steve. And Steve, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg.
Hey,
I just have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
I've been on a forum, and I'm an ex-member of the local church.
Okay, that would be the Witness Lee local church. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Yeah,
I haven't heard anything about those guys for a long time. I guess they're still around, huh?
Oh, yeah, they're still around.
Would you characterize this as a cult of Christianity from your perspective now?
I would characterize it as a fringe group with cult-like tendencies.
Okay, good.
Definitely.
All right.
And one of the things I wanted to talk about was a teaching that they have from Witness Lee that talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil,
uh-huh,
and the tree of life. And basically it says that you should not discern a matter according to good and evil, right and wrong, but according to life and death. How would you respond to that?
Well, the apostles didn't seem to follow that.
Yeah, right.
Because they refer to things as evil and right and wrong. So why is it that the scriptural examples of people thinking in a godly manner about these things that matter are making the kinds of distinctions that Witness Lee, Watchman Lee, Witness Nee. I get these guys mixed and get mixed up, okay?
Yeah, right.
That Witness Nee of the local church, now I lost my train of thought. Why are we told by these people not to be doing the kinds of things that seem to be the way of assessment of those who wrote scripture for the early church?
Right.
What would be their response?
Their response is that, according to that, I don't know, I haven't given that kind of an argument, but mm-hmm. her response basically is...
All such boasting is evil. I mean, you know that verse? I can't remember exactly where it is, but don't...
Right.
Don't say, oh, that's in James chapter 4. Don't say, I will go and do this or that and make this profit. You know, you boast as if you know what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't know. All such boasting is...
Evil.
Evil.
Yes.
Doesn't say brings death.
Right.
So James uses that. I mean, that's...
Well, they emphasize the spirit, you know, the feelings of the spirit, the impressions the spirit would give.
Where does the Bible teach about impressions that the spirit gives?
Well, that's my point. Having done some research on it since I've left the group, and then mm-hmm. I've read, you know, like decision making and the will of
right.
God things. And,
that's our stuff, right?
Yeah, yeah. Very, very enlightening.
Thank
very
you.
Good. Thanks. Very helpful.
Yeah, well, you can see that there, it isn't like the Bible talks a lot about this subjective means of getting information from the spirit, and even those verses that are pressed into service to make that point turn out not to be dealing with that point. Like being led by the Spirit isn't talking about that kind of thing when Paul uses the terms.
Right.
So, and part of my question, too, for people who are pushing this point about not talking about good versus evil, but rather life versus death, is to say, can you give me a scriptural argument or a point of that? I know they might go back to the Genesis and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but, you know, anybody's got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to make a point about Christian living. Not a theological point. I think there are theological points back there, obviously, information about God and whatever. But when it comes to the practical details of Christian living, if you've got to dig back deep into the Old Testament to find your justification, then it's probably the case that you're misunderstanding the passage. Because it seems to me whatever is back there that relates to practical day-to-day Christian living that's important should also be up in the New Testament expressed rather clearly. And so that's suspect already. That they have to dig back there for their kind of justification. Now, if they have any other biblical teaching that says you shouldn't call things good or evil, then that's, you know, then that's then that'd be another case. But I know of no such teaching in the text. And of course, if they said you shouldn't call good things good or evil, and then you could say, why not? Because it's not good, it's evil. Well, they might say, well, because it's death, not life. I don't know if they how they go, but you know what I get? The feeling I get from some of these fringe groups is that they major in the minors. They take little nuanced things and they make a big deal about it. And they say, well, that's our thing, man. That's what makes us tick. You know, that's our reason for existence. And that's what it's all about.
Right.
And it turns out it's not all about that. If it was all about that, many more of us would get that than just them.
Yeah.
And so this kind of strikes me as more of that, what do you call it, the... you know, they've got this inside information, this inside track, this second order of knowing of the spiritual truths, and you got to be part of their group to get it.
Kind of a Gnosticism.
It is. Well, that would be a characteristic Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a full-blown worldview, and I wouldn't want to pin that on somebody who didn't share the worldview. But part of one characteristic of Gnosticism was this inside knowledge stuff, which was false in Gnosticism, and it's false in Christianity, you know. So whenever I hear that kind of stuff, boy, that's a red flag for me.
Right. Well, you know, how would you view, then, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Good and evil being on the same tree.
Yeah, I don't know. It could be that the tree itself was not – there was nothing intrinsic to the fruit, but rather the act of rebellion caused people to experience evil, such that there was a contrast between good and evil in the experience of the person who is doing it. Remember, knowledge in the Old Testament sense is not academic head knowledge, but it's an awareness or an experience of the thing, and that's why the word knowledge was also used to describe sexual intercourse. And so when it's the tree of knowledge at good and evil, it could be that it could have been a twig. It could have been, you know, a coin flip. It could have been anything that God chose to be the thing that was the way that Adam and Eve could express their obedience to God. And when they disobeyed on any particular thing, then that became knowledge of evil in the experiential sense for them. And that's a possibility. I'm not going to die on that hill because I don't know.
Yeah.
Neither do they, I guarantee you. So there's no sense fussing about what it does mean or doesn't mean or building any doctrine on it when it's so vague. If God wanted us to know more about it, he probably would have told us more about it. He didn't, so I'm not going to waste much time, nor should they.
Okay, well, would you say that teaching kind of like saws off the limb that they're standing on or sitting on?
How so?
In that, if you, like you said earlier, if you say that it's by life and death that you discern matters, then you ask them, well, you know, is that, because we were discussing some other matter, a disciplinary matter.
Uh-huh.
And that they were saying, yeah, these people were wrong.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, that's right. Well, they don't have the liberty to use good and evil language then, if that's their view. And if it only saws off the branch if they said it's wrong to talk about good and evil, because then you'd be doing something evil and not good. Then that would be clearly self-refuting, sawing off the branch you're sitting on.
Okay.
But if they were just, you know, if they call it life and death issues and stuck to that language, then they'd be consistent, but it would make them right. And the chances are, even though they hold this view, that there are other times where they're talking in good and evil terminology anyway, maybe using different words, so they don't practice what they preach.
Well, that's
exactly the case
in our discussion.
I got to get to break here, okay, Steve?
Great.
But thanks for the question, and that leaves a line, 1-800-227-5278, and wide open in Orange County, the 714 area code, 754-4150. This is Stand to Reason, Clear Thinking Christianity with Greg Kokel.
Speaking to an overflow audience at UC Berkeley, Greg Kokel's first lecture presents a searing repudiation of moral relativism and a postmodern concept of tolerance. He ends on a topic of guilt and forgiveness. In the second lecture, Greg argues forcefully that all religions cannot be equally valid, and that for good reasons, Jesus alone solves the problem facing every person, true moral guilt. Each lecture is followed by a dynamic question-and-answer session as Greg fields a range of challenges from Berkeley students. These lectures will inspire you as they call the church and Christian alike back to the real problem facing man. Call 1-800-2-REASON to order your copy today. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or go to the web at str.org.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2 and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. Time is flying by. Do we go in, let's see, next week we've got fallback, right? Change the clock, so that means we go to winter scheduling for our program. So we'll be closing off 15 minutes, 18 minutes early, just the way it works here, as every winter for 2 months. 1-800-227-5278 is the number for conversation with yours truly. My only requirement, you give me a piece of your mind, comment, question, reflection, anything in the area of ethics, values, and religion. Let's go to Dave, and thanks, Dave, for calling.
Hey, Greg, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Looking forward to the new website, too.
Yeah, but I was supposed to mention that. Website, we're throwing the switch tonight, and that means over the next couple of days, as IP directories are updated, people will have access to that. And for those of you who purchase a product or whatever through the website for a limited time, we're going to have no sales tax or shipping charge, so it's a great time to get some of your Christmas shopping done early. Gee, I've never said the phrase Christmas shopping, Dave, before Thanksgiving, and here I've done it. So, or before, I should say, Halloween. That was kind of one of my rules, but now I've done it, so there you have it. What's on your mind, Dave?
I was hoping you could help me actually respond to a letter to the editor that I read. A woman wrote in response to an article that upheld the pro-life position.
All right.
And she said, you know, to be sure, in a perfect world, there would be no wars, abortions, and the rest. However, we live in an imperfect world. There are no perfect and absolute solutions for all the ills of mankind. Jesus himself admonished those who lived only by the strict letter of the law. He showed compassion, empathy, love, and forgiveness to those who broke the rules or made imperfect decisions. We should all follow Jesus' example and denounce absolutes. And that's her letter. But,
well, there's so much that could be said about that. I mean, one, you could do a tongue-in-cheek approach and say, since you are committed to following Jesus' example of love and acceptance and forgiveness, then you will have nothing but benevolent and kind words for those people who stop others from killing their unborn children.
Okay.
You know, I mean, they never want to apply that to themselves.
Right.
When you think about it. They want, Jesus was always kind and forgiving. Okay, and you think we should be like Jesus? Great. Then when I do this thing that you're objecting to, you then, instead of complaining, should turn the other cheek, be kind and forgiving to me. How's that work? Well, it doesn't work because they're not interested in that. They're interested in having their own way.
I was wondering, did she have any scriptural line in mind when she wrote that Jesus denounces absolute?
Yeah,
Is she misinterpreting some?
Well, the problem here is, she didn't.
Anything.
You know, what she's doing is she's reading in her own ideas about Jesus there. I don't know if I talked about this on the air or not a couple of weeks ago. I had it in my notes, but apparently on Oprah Winfrey, she was talking in between one of the segments. So it wasn't on the air, but apparently the information got published about Christians who thought Jesus was the only way and how ridiculous this was because Jesus would never say such a thing, and he was into kindness and love and forgiveness and all of that. And whenever I hear somebody make comments like that, there's one thing that's absolutely evident to me. What do you think it is?
Well, he did say, I am the only way.
Yeah, well, more broadly, they've never read Jesus.
Oh, that's right, of course.
They've never read Jesus because you can't read Jesus and ever say such a thing. Where does it say that Jesus was about kindness, love, and forgiveness? I mean, I'm interested to find where those things are characterized.
Right, right.
You know, we ought to forgive every – now, Jesus – now, I can tell you the verse. Jesus said, you know, forgive. When a person comes to you and repents –
right.
Then you forgive him 70 times 7. So there's a qualifier there. Yeah. Repentance entails acknowledging something, that you did something wrong, you know.
Right.
So, I mean, but by and large, I mean, if you look at Jesus' teaching, Dave, you realize that he is among the most judgmental people around.
Yeah.
Now, he wasn't condescending in his judgment. He wasn't hypocritical in his judgment. He did condemn that. But he was... He made assessments about things, he pointed fingers, and he said people were wrong and would be judged for their errors.
Right.
A couple of months ago, do you receive our monthly training material that we send?
I do.
Okay.
That's Solid Ground.
Yeah. There's also an alternate month from Solid Ground, because that's a bi-monthly newsletter. There's also a letter that I send out we call our ministry letter. And in that, about 3 months ago or maybe 4 months ago, I talked about judging.
Oh, right.
And if you recall that the New Testament prohibits one kind of judgment and it commands two other types of judgment, given the proper circumstances. So you might refer back to that.
Right.
And there was so much in what this woman said that it's almost laughable. You don't know where to start. But I think the first one is
that's the thing. I really don't know where to start. I was hoping for just a quick.
Well, I think you could say the first thing, maybe the first shot across the bow, especially if you want to be, terse and to the point, is where does anyone ever get the idea that Jesus, what was her phrase, denounced absolutes?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And then all you have to do is cite a couple of points. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Or just judge not, Matthew 7:1.
Right.
But is that – what is that? Once in a while, judge not. Occasionally, if it turns you on, if that's your truth.
Right.
No, he just said judge not. Now, he qualified it later, and that was part of the point that I made in the writing. But that sounds like a pretty much an absolute to me. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's either true or it's false.
Right.
I mean, I'm not sure what she understands absolute to mean. It seems to me something that is so, something that's a fact, something that's true, especially in a spiritual or moral sense. Well, Jesus was spouting absolutes all the time.
Right.
You should have, here's, you can say this. Jesus was a fountain of absolute statements.
Yeah.
Far from denouncing it. He was overflowing with absolutes. No one can read Jesus and not see this. If you want to use those words, you don't even have to quote me. But they work. I mean, it's just like, it's so obvious.
Yeah.
So the other thing is the idea that, okay, let's see. She started out, she's objecting to people who are against abortion because it's not a perfect world.
Right.
Is this also then an argument against laws against rape and murder? Hey, it's not a perfect world, man.
Right.
What kind of Pollyanna are you? Well, the reason that we have laws against things that are imperfect is to make the world a safer place to be. I mean, it's because we don't live in a perfect world that we punish people for doing things that are wrong so the world can be a better place and a safer place to be. I mean, this logic is kind of goofy, isn't it?
It sounds like it, yeah.
Yeah. So now if you're going to write a response to the letter to the editor, you're not going to get much time.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's probably 10 things that could be said here. I would write the letter and say, where did she get the idea? Jesus was denouncing absolutes. He was a fountain of absolutes. Try these on for size. Boom, boom, boom. And give a couple of short snippets.
Okay, great.
And, So maybe she should go back before she quotes Jesus. She should go back and read him.
Right.
Carefully.
Yeah.
So put read him, period, and then carefully, period.
Right.
Just for impact there. So,
okay. Terrific.
Okay. All right, Dave?
Thank you very much, Greg.
Okay, you're welcome. And I'm glad that you're wanting to make a difference there and engaging the public. Sometimes people say to us, oh, you know, I read this article, or I saw this in the magazine, and you ought to write something to respond to that person. I think Charles Krauthammer did something recently about intelligent design, and he got real silly and foolish about talking about science and religion. And he's normally a guy that does great stuff. And somebody said, well, you ought to write something in response to that. To which I respond, it's my job to train you to write that. That's why we're here. We train Christians. That's the first three words of our mission statement. We train you to think more clearly and to be able to defend your faith in a gracious, incisive, but even-handed manner. And that's why I'm glad people like Dave are out there willing to get some tips from us and then go out and fight the fight on his front himself. And that's your job as well. Okay, let's talk with Joy. Welcome to Stand to Reason, Joy. Hello, Joy.
Jerry? Is this Greg?
Yeah. Who am I talking to?
Jerry.
Who?
Jerry.
Okay, sorry.
R-Y, yeah.
Sorry, Jerry. I thought you were Joy.
That's okay.
Now,
that's
I know
fine.
Better. Okay.
Well, I listen to you from time to time, Greg, and maybe I should call you Craig.
No, that's the other guy.
No, I know.
We haven't worked together in a long time anyway.
No, I know. I'm just saying because you got my name wrong. I'm just kidding you.
Oh, I got you. Oh, two wrongs make a right. I know you're kind.
I'm trying to break the ice because I'm very nervous. You know?
Oh, well, you're doing fine.
I just started drinking coffee, too, so.
Okay, well, you sound fine.
Anyway, so there's about a million things I'd like to talk to you about, but obviously I got to pick my, you know, thing.
Yeah, pick your battles here.
Okay, first I want to tell you that who you're talking to. I'm a born-again Christian.
All right.
I agree with you on a lot of things. I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and Jesus Christ is God, and we agree on all those things.
Okay.
Salvation is by grace through faith alone. So
Dynamite.
That is in Christ. Okay?
Gotcha.
Now, the reason I'm saying that is because a lot of people call in and just ask their question or their comment.
Yeah.
Because I agree with you on a number of things, like the thing about what you just talked about. You're right. That lady's crazy. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, so, but there's a number of things I disagree with you about.
All right. Pick one that's worth fighting over, and we'll see where we go.
Well, I just want, if I don't get to say anything else, I just want you to know that there's...
Okay, this is in-house. I know, brother to brother, iron sharpening iron here.
Listen, you're laughing. You don't know what I'm going to say yet, okay?
Well, it has something to do with Israel and God's plan.
Well, yeah, but I wanted to say something else first about that.
Okay? All right.
There are people that differ with you on a number of things that are Christians that listen to you. But when I listen to your program, almost everybody seems to be from your side of the, you know, agree with you on all these things.
Well, like, you mean I don't have a lot of what I would consider parochial theological views, with the exception of maybe, you know, Calvinism, which isn't a stand to reason position, but it is my position. But for the most part, I don't get into ideas about the second coming and lots of particulars like that. We talk in a broader sense, and I think that's why there's more. It's a more of a mere Christianity, and that's why maybe more people are on the same page as I am,
right,
because I cast the net rather wide there theologically,
right,
at least in these public kinds of settings. But also, it isn't the case that people don't disagree with me. It seems to me we get disagreements on a fairly regular basis, which is fine for me. It makes good radio.
Well,
but
could I just ask you,
sure,
have you ever read Dave Hunt's book called What Love Is This?
No.
Okay. Well, anyway, I won't get into Calvinism now, but maybe some other time. But
yeah,
you ought to read that. That's a great book.
Yeah.
Also, you ought to read his newest book. It's called Judgment Day, Islam, Israel, and the Nation.
Yeah, I think I've read some excerpts from that other book. And you know, I've read a lot of arguments against Calvinism, and you know, I just have not been biblically persuaded.
Uh-huh.
Now, even the title of the book, What Kind of Love Is This? Well, I'll tell you what kind of love it is. It's sovereign love.
Yeah.
It's God's sovereign grace, in which he doesn't love everybody the same way.
Well, you explained that, okay, but so I just wanted to ask you that.
Okay, you don't want to get onto that.
The question is, because you talk, you come from a Reformed and you talk at a lot of Presbyterian churches, so my question is, do you believe that God still has a purpose for Israel? And I believe that God has a huge purpose for Israel.
Yeah, well, I'm dispensational in that regard. I'm not covenant. So, which makes me a little bit odd, because in my soteriology, my salvation issues, I'm Reformed. I am not a confessional Reformed person, so I'm not right down the
line. You lose me there, you know.
Pardon me?
I'm not into all the, I don't understand all.
Well,
the,
okay.
I know what you're saying.
Okay, there are different ways to understand the relationship of the church and Israel in the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, the Reformed view, the Calvinist view, falls into a theological category called covenant. I'm not going to get into that right now, but just to let you know. And then there is another view that is called dispensational. And the defining characteristic of the dispensational view is that Israel has a special place in God's program. So you would be dispensational.
I agree with
that. Now, there are different characteristics, there are different ways to cash that project out, but I also agree with you on that point.
Praise the Lord.
Even though I'm not a pre-tribber at all, and I don't even know if I'm premillennial, but and those things usually go along with the dispensational kind of approach. It's clear to me from my reading of Scripture, and I actually have the Bible open to Genesis 15 in case somebody were to contest this point, that Israel, national Israel, has a peculiar role in God's plan, and that all the promises to national Israel are not kind of washed out in a generalized sense and become those that this is really the church from beginning to end.
Right.
I don't think that's sound. So my simple answer to your question is, I agree with you.
Good. Well, and praise the Lord for that anyway. That's great. I mean, well, no, I'm serious.
Well, you could praise the Lord even if I disagreed with you, but that's okay.
Well, listen, it's very frustrating. I just want you to know, you know, if I don't get to say anything else, there's all these people out there that are listening to you, because I have an idea of the coverage of KBRT, you know.
Uh-huh.
And they want to call in, but they don't want to get hung up on the phone, and they know you have the kill switch, and, you know.
Wait. If you've been listening to me, you know that I never hang up anybody, and I never use the kill switch.
Well, but you're the one, you're the authority, and you can. I don't say the kill switch. You know what I'm saying.
Yeah, I shouldn't say I never use it. There were three times in my career where I pulled the volume down for somebody that was being overly obnoxious, but I've never hung up on anybody.
Yeah, but people will call in and they ask a question, and you give all this. And again, I'm not criticizing. I'm just pointing out. You give this long old treatise, and they want to say some things, and then maybe they don't get to say what they.
Oh yeah, maybe I talk too much. But
okay, no,
you know, I just found a way to get paid for that. You know.
Yeah, well, I understand from David Hawking and Dave Hunt and others who I happen to agree with on most things.
Mm-hmm.
85% or more of the denominations believe in replacement theology. Like D. James Kennedy, for instance.
Yeah, okay.
You know, and that,
right,
I think, is a huge error. It's contrary to Scripture.
Yeah, in other words, the church replaces Israel, at least at certain things, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know if it's a huge error. I don't know what it actually affects in terms of day-to-day Christian living, but I would disagree with that, and I think that you can make a strong case that something is going on special with Israel and that God has not abandoned his children Israel. We see a statement of this in Genesis 15, that the children of promise will come forth from your own loins. God says to Abraham, that's the that's the genetic, the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when the new covenant is given, it's clear there that God says, if as long as the fixed order of the seasons remain, then my covenant will remain with you.
Couldn't agree with you more.
Pardon me?
I couldn't agree with you more.
There we go. Well, let's end on that point. How about that, okay?
Thank you very much. I'll call again.
Thank you, Jerry.
Okay, bye, Greg.
Bye-bye. And I gave you a lot of time to talk there. I didn't talk too much, though I admit I am prone to talk, and sometimes I talk too much. That's what my wife says. Too much information. Fortunately, I've found a way to get paid for that, you know. 1-800-227-5278, Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
You know the feeling, unsure, tentative. You remain quiet, or you're just angry. The feeling you get whenever the conversation turns to your faith and values. Want to increase your confidence and skill in discussions and feel confident when you speak up? Then tactics is for you. Learn the techniques Greg Kokel has taught thousands of others that will help put you in the driver's seat in every exchange. You'll learn specific skills to help you initiate conversations effortlessly. Stop challengers in their tracks and turn the tables. Graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking. Maneuver through minefields and present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. You'll learn some simple tactics and skills that will have you interacting and conversing with confidence about what you believe and why. Tactics will teach you how, as you listen and follow along while Greg walks you step by step through the material as your personal tutor. Soon, your conversations with friends will look more like diplomacy than warfare, and you'll be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present your faith and the reasons why Jesus Christ is the answer. Call 1-800-2-REASON to order. 1-800-2-REASON. Or go to the web at str.org.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Sounds a little like Country Bear Jamboree coming up here. Oh, this is baseball. Oh, I got you. Okay. Still sounds a little like Country Bear Jamboree to me. Is that because now we have a big baseball game going, right? What do they call that? The World Series. Greg Kokel here in our final segment here on Stand to Reason. And going to South Carolina, and Justin, welcome to the show, Justin.
Hi.
You're listening on live streaming, huh?
I am.
How's it sound?
I'm turned down now, but
okay. How's it sound?
It's great. Sounds great. I was actually shocked at the quality.
Yeah, well, that's great. You know, I suspect that more and more people, even in our footprint, our broadcast footprint here in Southern California, are going to listen to the live streaming because it just comes across more clear than on the radio. And for those who are interested in where that is, it's actually not on our website, but on the website of our flagship station, KBRT, AM 740 here in Southern California. So not surprising, their URL is kbrt740.com. If you go there, then you can just click and listen to our show live. Okay, Justin, what's on your mind?
I just had a couple questions. I've been kind of trying to, not actively, consumed by, but trying to work through the whole Calvinist Arminian thing.
Sure.
Myself, because I have lots of people that ask me about it.
And it's not easy. I'm very sympathetic to people who disagree with me on this, and I don't think it's a real easy issue.
Well, I don't think so. I mean, I don't even necessarily disagree. I find that one day I'll agree with someone, and then the next day I'll read something and agree with something else, or
mm-hmm.
passages.
Yeah.
And think one thing and read.
Yeah. Well, it turns out I think I think this is a genuinely challenging issue, but I think sometimes there are concerns or barriers that are raised that turn out not to be barriers.
Right.
And maybe that's one you have here. As I see, John 3:16 is your concern. Why don't you tell me what?
Sure. And maybe I just have a kind of my, 7-year-old understanding of John 3:16.
Okay.
When I accepted Christ, I was very young, and I had the old King James Version. It said, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life."
Right. And
first verses I ever learned.
Sure.
And the whosoever, I guess, I just always took as whoever in the world.
Yes.
Believed. Now, I could see where possibly that actually just means there are an elect and you know, God's knowledge.
Well, let's just take this. I don't think you have to do that. I think this is one of those verses that may not be as troublesome as you think, at least for my view.
Right.
I take this verse exactly as you took it as a youngster. For God so loved the world, and the world here is the word cosmos in the Greek, which means the world system, the world, the cosmos. Okay.
Right.
For God so loved the cosmos, everything. He has a redemptive act to redeem his creation. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes mm-hmm. in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that. Whoever will believe in him will receive eternal life. Now, do you realize that we both can affirm that at the same time without making any decisions about
right.
how belief is actually accomplished? It doesn't seem to me that it weighs in on either side of the debate here. It doesn't say one or the other. Now, somebody might say, well, okay, it says whoever, but you, Coco, believe that it's only the elect who believe. Well, that's true.
Right.
It turns out that the elect are the ones who become the whoever.
That's right.
But the elect isn't my word; it's Paul's word.
Right, right.
You know, so Paul uses the word elect, so I'm with him on that. Now, how they get it? So even an Arminian would have to agree that whoever believes gains eternal life, and only the elect believed.
Right, could still be just the elect.
Well, it is the elect.
Right, right.
Now,
is.
The question isn't whether it's just the elect, because it is just the elect.
Right.
The question is, how do the elect get elect? Does God elect them, or do they elect themselves in some sense?
Right.
That's the real question, not whether there's an elect or not.
Right, there is.
Or whether whosoever believes gets saved, because I agree, whosoever does believe. Now, the question is, who is the whosoever? They're the believers, and how do they believe? That is what brings about this belief. Is this a unilateral or even synergistic move on their part with God, or is it something God does unilaterally on his side?
Right.
That's the question, and this verse doesn't help answer it either direction.
Right. I can see that. Now, I guess it's just kind of a very ingrained thing that, I'm just thinking.
Flip over to chapter 6 and spend some time reflecting on chapter 6 and what Jesus says there, because now you have – that's, and we won't go through it. I just want to direct you there for you to think about it. This is one of the – in my view, one of the most fascinating and powerful passages of all the New Testament. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse because Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. They come back for another free meal. It says that in the text. And Jesus chastises them for coming after bread that perishes, and he offers himself as the bread that does not perish, but it's the bread that gives eternal life, and anyone who eats of that bread will never perish. And then he discusses how it is that somebody comes to that understanding. And it's in verse 31, pretty much to the end of the chapter there, but read the whole thing. I mean, and there you have some very strong statements. Verse 44, for example, no one can come to me unless.
Right.
The Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So this says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now somebody could say, yeah, but wait a minute, the Father draws everyone. And my answer is that can't be because of what Jesus says next. I will raise him up on the last day. And who is the him? The one who the Father draws. Now, if Father draws everyone, then Jesus will raise everyone up on the last day and everybody is saved. But it's clear they're not all saved. This is describing the ones that the Father, and actually the word draw there is the same word that is used to describe throwing a net over fish, you know, and gathering them in. This seems to be, you know, people can make their own decision about this, but this seems to be a very unequivocal statement of election. And I have never heard a characterization of this verse that seems to get around it.
Right.
Now, the way I deal with this, and I'll just give you a principle here, and then I've got to go to another call before the show is over. But the way I deal with this biblically is I appreciate that there are verses that seem to set up on either side of this issue. What I try to do is I try to look at the verses that are offered on one side from the perspective of the other side. So if the Calvinist offers a verse that supports its view, of course, now the Arminian's got to deal with that verse. I mean, it's in there. They can't just ignore it. It may be that the Arminian has another take on it. They say, yeah, that's the way you understand it as a Calvinist, but as an Arminian, this isn't a problem for me because my understanding works it into my system in this way. And I say, okay, fair enough. And by the same token, the Arminian can say, look, you Calvinists, you don't believe in God of people choosing, but here it says that they chose. And I said, well, yes, I do believe in choice, but I believe it in this sense, so I can work that verse into my system. Once you've got all the adjustments, the question is, which point of view makes the most sense of most of the passages?
Right.
I think that most of the so-called passages for Arminianism, and maybe some would offer John 3:16, turn out not to represent a problem for my side. It works fine on my side. But I have verses that I think support Calvinism I cannot make sense of from an Arminian perspective, and I have lots of them. You know, as many as were appointed to eternal life were saved, and God opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. Maybe people have explanation, but I think that there are a lot more like that. And so I, from strictly biblical reasons, I believe in Calvinism with regards to salvation because I just think it makes more sense of the bulk of the scriptures. Now, maybe Dave Hunt is troubled by this, and this means that God doesn't love everybody the same, but I'll freely admit that. And I'm not troubled by it at all.
Right.
I think it's distorted modern-day modern-day evangelicalism that has the impulse to tell everybody that God loves them.
Right. But I know you have to get to another call. I've also heard this argument of, you know, the like free will and forced love. I guess seeing the election as a forced love. I don't know if you've ever.
These are ways. Yes, I've heard that. That's forcing your love on. I said so.
Right.
I mean, what do I? You know, these are ways of characterizing in which they are characterized in such a way that causes you to rebel. Mm-hmm. That's forcing love.
Right.
Okay. So what? You know, look, if you owe me $1 million. And I say, your debt is forgiven. You're saying, you're forcing your kindness on me. I'm saying, I'm not going to collect on the debt. I don't care what you think. I'm not collecting. That's my business to do what I want with that which is owed me. So if God decides to forgive somebody's debt, that's up to him. You know, so, you know, a lot of times there's power in the way you characterize it, and the other side, and I guess Calvinists can kind of use rhetorical tricks to make their side look better, but I actually don't think it is a forced love. I think it's a transformation on the inside so that we respond as we ought to our Creator.
Mm.
That's the way it happens. Nobody's forcing love on anybody else. It is a work of God that He transforms us so we love what is right, Him, and He then gives us His love in return, a redemptive love in return.
All right.
Got to run, Justin. I sure appreciate your call. Thanks for listening.
Thanks.
Okay, bye-bye. Let's go to John. You made it, John.
Hi, Greg. Enjoy your show as always and your callers. And
thanks a lot.
Perspective, you bet.
What's on your mind here?
Yeah, I was going to say that the gentleman before, is that Noah Reiner? Is that how he spells his name from Dartmouth?
Oh, you know, I tossed it. Yeah, it's no. I'll get it here in a second.
All right.
Okay. Yeah. N-O-A-H and Reiner, R-I-N-E-R. Oh. He's the upperclassman president who is addressing the underclassman student body.
Yeah. Yeah, he was quoting Dr. King, and I have another quote from King that dovetails with what he's saying, and then I'm going to make a point that ties in with all of this.
Okay.
King said, moral principles have lost their distinctiveness. For modern man, absolute right and absolute wrong are a matter of what the majority is doing. Right and wrong are relative to likes and dislikes and the customs of a particular community. We have unconsciously applied Einstein's theory of relativity, which properly described the physical universe, to the moral and ethical realm.
Mm-hmm.
Quote. Now, when King's birthday comes around, they never bring that side of him,
logical
side.
They bring the politically correct stuff, you know, that seems to justify political correctness. But here he was not a relativist.
No,
he was one of those dreaded absolutists, wasn't he?
Oh, he exactly. And you know, when I hear these people in this generation, you know, including the baby boomers and the Gen Xers, trying to justify all this political correct nonsense, my question is, okay, where did the civil rights movement come from?
That's right.
The church. Where did the anti-slavery movement? And how about gospel rock and roll? It came from gospel. After all, Elvis won his 2 Grammy Awards from a couple of gospel albums.
That's right. John, you made a great point.
Yeah.
Our music just came up, so we're at the end of the show. Thank you so much for the observation. It was a great one, and it's really a good way to end the show. Martin Luther King, whose birthday we'll celebrate pretty soon, I guess, was not a relativist. It's a good thing to notice. He was a committed theist, and that's why he did what he did and suffered, was willing to suffer what he suffered. Anyway, it's a good note to end on. That's all the time we have for the show, friends. Be good ambassadors this week with knowledge, wisdom, and character, and I will be back with you next week. Be sure and give them heaven. Greg Kolko for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye, friends.